Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. If you're a believer out of fellowship, all you need to do is name or cite your sins to restore fellowship. If you're already a believer in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your great mercy and grace, peace, love. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to be our Redeemer, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for those of us who know you as Savior, that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ placed to our account. We thank you, Lord, that you not only impart life and righteousness, but you continue to impart your direction and guidance through the teaching of Scripture. And we pray, Father, that as we take in Bible doctrine, we might have the mind of Christ. We might think like you think, Father, and your Son thinks, that we might be able to answer those who oppose the truth. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might help believers to stand firm and strong in the Lord and be a witness for the Savior. Pray that you might convict those who are here this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Ephesians 6, 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, in this section, we've been dealing with the armor of God. And I want to point out here that one of the pieces of the armor, there are six pieces here in the armor, it's found in verse 15, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we saw that the word peace means reconciliation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, be reconciled to God. And so the gospel brings reconciliation. And Paul uses it in Ephesians, a reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And then later on, he's going to tie it in, I think, to the mystery of the gospel in verse 19. I think there's a tie-in to the mystery of the gospel, the prior use of the word gospel, speaking of the gospel of reconciliation. And here it refers to the mystery nature of the gospel. We'll look at that in a minute. But also the fact that part of the armor is the spreading of the gospel. And so we'll connect that into verse 19, as well as Paul asking for prayer for him. Let's go back one verse to verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication to the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And then we continue, and for me, that utterance may be given to me. And so Paul is saying, use that weapon of prayer for me. Give me some prayer support in the battle, in the angelic conflict. And therefore, Paul, as he uses his sword, he uses the sword of the word and also the gospel, the feet prepared for the gospel, he prays that believers might give him support through prayer. Now, Paul prays for this. He prays that utterance may be given to him. The word utterance is the Greek word, simple word, logos, or logos, depending on how you want to pronounce it, the Omicron. But the idea is a speech, and here it is what God will tell me what to say, or the fact that he prays that God will tell me what to say. The word means speech. And so here it's the words to say when spreading the mystery of the gospel. I think that's the idea, that he will give me the words to speak. God will tell me what to say. Now, the fact that they're given by God, we have the aorist passive. Passive, he receives it from God. And the rare optative mood. This would be an attainable wish, or many times it's simply an express prayer. And so it desires that believers would pray for him, and God would grant him what to say. And sometimes, even though we know the scripture, It's the Holy Spirit's job to recall it to our mind. And so I think this is where the Holy Spirit can bring back the truth of God's Word so that we will know exactly what to say when we tell other people about the truth. Now, we know that the gospel is gospel itself, as far as we narrow it down, the message of salvation by grace through faith. It's the good news. We'll see the mystery of the gospel includes that, but I think it includes more about truth concerning the church age believer. He could be applying this to also teaching believers about the unique nature of the church age. But either way, it begins with the good news of God's saving grace, and then that continual discipleship ministry would continue in grounding believers in the truth of the mystery dispensation or the mystery of the church. And he prays that God would give him the words to say and that they would be granted to him. Now, I see here five things that Paul requests in these verses, including verse 20. And we add verse 20 in verse 21, or excuse me, 19 and 20. And he prays, first of all, for the message or the speech, the logos, what to say. And so we need other believers to pray, Lord, help that person to know what to say, especially when witnessing to this person, this individual. I find it interesting, the gospel is certainly centered around the personal work of Christ and faith alone in Christ alone, but the approach leading up to the gospel differs. We would call this pre-evangelism. For instance, I see the big contrast between Jesus speaking to a religious person in John 3 and speaking to a woman at the well. And there's a big difference in how he approached the two individuals. And so we don't have to be monolithic and just hand someone a card, every person a card, John 3:16, believe that and walk away. I think, depending on the individual, we can lead up to that conversation and we can approach it in a different way. It's almost like planes flying into an airport. Some can approach it from the south, some can approach it from the west, therefore the plane is still landed at the same airport, but our approach is different. And so Jesus took the approach more bold. You know, Nicodemus was saying, you know, you're a good teacher and all that. And Jesus said, you know, looked him square in the eye. Nicodemus, you must be born again. He didn't get into a long religious conversation. You're a good teacher, good man. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Whereas the one at the well, he's a little slower in his approach. You know, give me a drink. And, you know, he led into the conversation. And his approach was a little different. It all both ended up in the gospel. Both ended up in the good news. What he told Nicodemus in John, I believe John 3:16, are the words spoken here by the Lord, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And John 4:10, what he told the woman at the well, drink and you'll have life forever. Both are the message of life. Now, what to say? So sometimes we need to know what to say. And then he prays for the opportunity, when to say it. Colossians 4:3 adds this. If we add Colossians 4:3 into the mix. He said, meanwhile, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word. He would open up a door. The door will open up a door, may be the opportunity. God would open up an opportunity to inject ourselves into the conversation and tell other people about the Lord. Sometimes that door is closed. Sometimes the opportunity is closed. And as Chafer said in his book on true evangelism, which is an excellent book, he says sometimes we can win by leading it, like praying for someone for years before we ever share the gospel with him. And he has a section on winning souls by prayer. Prayer is a very important element leading up to witnessing. And therefore, we need to let the Lord, if we don't have the opportunity at the current time to give the good news, we can pray that the Lord would give us that opportunity, when to say it. And that's the essence of wisdom. It's not only what to say, it's when to say it, right? You know, I can say the right thing at the wrong time, in essence. And so I need to know when to say it. When would be the right opportunity to say it? And so that's another thing we can pray for other people for. And then clarity, how to say it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, thou might make it manifest. The idea of make it manifest means to unveil it, to make it clear. That I might plainly declare it, the idea. And so it's very important how to say it. How to say it. Certainly the gospel is something that you shouldn't muddle. You shouldn't water or eclipse, as Zane Hodges wrote, grace and eclipsed. It's not something that it should be confusing. It's something that even a little child can understand about their need of the Savior and Jesus dying for their sins and rising from the dead and believing in Him for eternal life. And we need that clarity. And so Paul prays that he might declare it and make it manifest as he ought. Make it clear. So this would be the how to say it. And then he prayed for the courage to say it. Boldness. Boldness. We need holy boldness. Many times we are too timid. And so we do not have that holy boldness. And that's what he says in verse 19. That I may open my mouth how? Boldly. Boldly. We have also the idea of come boldly before the throne of grace. We can open our mouth with prayer and confidence because God accepts us through the person of Christ. And so we need courage to say it. Lord, give me that holy boldness, even in face of opposition and persecution. And in our culture, we, I think, seldom have to worry about physical persecution, even when giving the gospel. Back in Paul's day, that was a real possibility. And therefore, he needed courage. It could be in prison. The individuals giving the gospel could be jailed. Some other countries, there are serious consequences for sharing the good news. And so it would take courage. It would take boldness to share it. But I think many times we are too timid. We hold back on it. And therefore, we need others to pray for courage. And then, the ought to speak. And I like the ought to speak here. He says, verse 20, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You ought because he commands it. You ought to do it because I command it. Many times you hear a parent saying to do it. Why should I do that? Because I said so. Right? No explanation. Do this. Why? Because I said so. There's that authority. And therefore, why should we witness? Because God says so. He commands it. And so we ought to do it. We have an obligation, don't we, to share the good news. And I think these five things boil down the essence or the outline of these verses here. We need to know what to say, the speech, the opportunity, when to say it, the clarity, how to say it, boldness, the courage to say it, and the ought to speak. We are commanded to say it. Now, the Apostle Paul was not ashamed to ask other believers to pray that he would have the courage to proclaim the gospel. Even as a prisoner, Paul still wanted to be a faithful witness for the Lord. Think about where Paul is. He's in jail. And he's in jail because of the gospel. He's in jail because of that. And so Paul's a prisoner of the Lord, but we know, he says later to Timothy, the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. And so he prayed for courage in prison. You know, how much more should we have a courage being free? And especially in our country. And not be ashamed, as Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so Paul's not ashamed. He was also not ashamed to ask others to pray for him. I think sometimes we think, well, I've been saved, you know, 30 years and I know the word of God and I'm a pastor and all that. And I don't need people to pray for me. I got it all together. Oh, really? You still have an enemy called the devil. And at the right opportunity, he could devour you, and he has devoured many pastors. I can tell you, they're casualties along the way. And pastors need prayer support as much as anyone else. And I always said, please pray for me. And I know that many of you do on a regular basis, and I thank God for that. But Paul was not some super spiritual man that says, I really don't need your prayers. Paul says, please pray for me. And I think that takes humility. We need to, sometimes we don't share prayer requests because we think people will judge us if we do. And we're embarrassed. And I think we should develop, you know, the family, the body of Christ, such intimacy that if we share something, no one should be shocked or taken aback, but they should come along and encourage us. And many times we don't want to ask other people to pray for us out of pride. And let's not be too proud to ask for help or for prayer. And so we think we're rugged individualists, and that's the mentality we have, and I can do it on my own. I don't need anyone's help. And you need help. Believe me, all of us need that encouragement. All of us need that prayer support. And so Paul was not beneath asking other people to pray for him, for courage, to make known the Word of God clearly, to have an understanding of the truth. Paul was not backward about this. Now, as for me also, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now, in this thing, he asked that he may open his mouth. And one thing I put, this is not lifestyle evangelism. Now, it's good that we can be an example. Our life should reflect the person of Christ, his character. Certainly, we need to live a godly life in front of the unbeliever, but that alone will not lead them to Christ. How shall they hear? Remember Paul says in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a what? Messenger. That's why God allowed you to give the message. Not simply the pastor, no. The messenger. We're all responsible to share the gospel. Yes, there are some individuals that are especially gifted, called evangelists. And the pastor is to do the work of an evangelist, meaning he is to give the gospel in his message. And we try to give that at the end of the message at times. But we simply, our life alone is not enough to lead a person to Christ. Just like general revelation is not sufficient to lead a person to the knowledge of the Savior. We need additional information. And we need someone to declare the truth. And that's you, not someone else. Yeah, that Bob, that's for Bob over there. He's a good declarer. No, it's for you. And so Paul says, I pray that I might open my mouth. And so not simply by example, but by message. Now, Mark chapter 13, 11. Let's take a look at that briefly here. Mark 13, 11. You know, sometimes Jesus even told his disciples that he says, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. What am I going to say? How will I answer? But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. See, I think by application we can say that it's the Holy Spirit that will recall the Word of God to your mind. And that's why we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit's recall ministry. And as we're walking by means of the Spirit, called the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, will that word that we have taken in by faith be recycled back to our memory and can be utilized in our speech. But it won't come that way with living a carnal Christian life. Yeah, you will be stymied. But if you're walking by means of the Spirit, the Lord will bring back to your remembrance what you should say. Now, Paul prays that his mouth might be open, but it might be bold. That he might have confidence, freedom, or frankness in speaking. I like that. The idea of speaking boldly is frankness, freedom. To speak openly, boldly, and without constraint. We can even say fearlessness. Fearlessness in light of speaking. And this is how we approach the throne of grace. Boldly, with confidence, without fear. And we are to tell other people without fear, and we are to be frank and bold about the truth of God's Word. And the idea is, Paul says, I pray that the Lord might open my mouth and I might speak boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And what is that? Well, You know, believe it or not, I think I searched probably 30 or 40 different dispensational writers looking for what is the mystery of the gospel, and very few, if any, describe it. They describe the other mysteries of the New Testament. When it comes down to this verse, there is little information given. And so you have to do your own homework. You do word studies and compare scripture with scripture. And the best I can come up with, and I think this kind of hits the essence of it, is that it is includes the gospel, but it's more than the gospel. And so the idea in Ephesians chapter 3, you begin in your word study with the author, especially the book that you're studying. Now, if we look over in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of the mystery. And so we begin by what Paul already revealed about it. He said in verse, let's turn over to Ephesians 3, 2. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. We live in a unique economy, unlike any prior dispensations. God is doing something unique in the dispensation of grace. That doesn't mean that grace was not in the Old Testament. We have God's mercy and kindness and grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But grace is highlighted or magnified. It is the chief characteristic of this economy that we are in. It's characterized by grace. We're saved by grace. We grow in grace. We have grace that will appear at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our speech is to be gracious. And there's all the elements of God's grace in this economy. And then he says, how that by revelation, God revealed certain truths about this mystery dispensation that was hidden in the Old Testament. How that by revelation, by the way, that's where I already said that's one of the characteristics of a new dispensation. How do you know you have a new economy? You have new revelation. Revelation is one of the keys to a change in the economy. And we see that certainly with the giving of the law. You had new revelation, the commands of God, and you have in the dispensation of grace certain truths about this dispensation. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery that I've written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Now, was the gospel revealed in the Old Testament? Yeah. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness, right? Genesis 15, 6. By the way, this is applied to the children of Israel in the last verse in chapter 14, I believe, of Exodus. They believed, same construction in the Hebrew. The children of Israel believed when the Passover lamb was sacrificed and the blood sprinkled on the doorpost, picturing redemption. There's faith alone in Christ alone, looking forward. Of course, we're looking backward. They look forward to the coming of Christ. Isaiah 53, certainly, messianic, Christ's death and resurrection. Psalm 22, we have. And many of the prophets and types in the Old Testament point to Christ and his finished work sacrifice. But there are certain truths that were hidden. And it's the truth that Jews and Gentiles will be equal in an entity called the body of Christ. And that's through the gospel. And so as a result of that, Jews and Gentiles would have equal standing because of the gospel. And so I think in along with the gospel, we have additional insight into the standing of Jews and Gentiles. So even though the gospel was given the Old Testament, the fact that Jew and Gentile, by believing the gospel, would be one, that was unique. That is a mystery. And so he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to the Spirit, to his holy plural apostles. Very important. Plural, not simply Paul. Paul was one of the ones who received the chief revelation of this mystery, but plural apostles and plural prophets. Those are New Testament prophets, by the way. And what is that essence of the mystery? It's boiled down in verse 6. Verse 6 tells us what that is. It's not a secret anymore. The idea of mystery we explained before is something hidden in the past, but now revealed. And Paul was countering, by the way, the mystery cults of his day. And even we have mystery organizations that you only join, and then you have to go through this ceremony, and then these new truths are given to you. And then when you go to this ceremony, you know, like the Masons, you know, you have to go through all these various ranks to learn new information. And the Lord says, I have a mystery, but yet I'm going to tell you, every one of you, what it is. Every one of you, what this mystery is. And he says this, that the Gentiles, verse 6, shall be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the what? Gospel. So he mentions a mystery, he mentions a gospel earlier in chapter 3. And it's the fact that through believing in Christ, Jews and Gentiles will be equal now in the body of Christ. And because of Christ's death on the cross, again, it's based on faith alone and Christ alone, right? But because of that, Jews and Gentiles will be equal now. And that's unheard of in the past. You know, the Jews were considered God's chosen people. They're the elect in Romans 9. I'm talking about individual election. They were elected nationally. God chose them out of all the nations of the world. And they were special and they were prominent. But now these dogs, uncircumcised Gentiles, who believe are equal with us? Come on. Yes, through the gospel. The cross is the great equalizer, by the way. And that's the beauty of the message. I don't care what nationality you are. I don't care what race. I don't care what background, where you're from. If you believe in Christ, you are equal with me because I believed in Christ. You're equal in Christ. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We think the gospel divides, but really, the gospel reconciles. The gospel brings opposing parties together. It's the gospel of what? Peace. And so, Paul prays for boldness to make known this mystery of the gospel. Now, there are certain other truths that are given to believers, such as in Colossians, we see the fact that Paul uses that word mystery in relationship to the indwelling of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1. Verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, same thing as he said in Ephesians 3, but now has been revealed to his what? Saints. They're believers. And so we have specific truths to believers now. Verse 27, and what did Paul add in the Colossae? To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man mature in Christ. Now he's addressing believers. And so there are certain truths addressed to believers, such as Christ indwells you permanently. That did not occur before Pentecost. Now you had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on specific individuals, but not Christ indwelling every believer permanently. That's something unique. And that occurred after Pentecost. And that indwelling guarantees your future glorification. Just as Paul also says Ephesians 1, the Spirit indwelling you, you're indwelt by the Father, Son, and Spirit, by the way, permanently. All three members of the Godhead. And that guarantees your future redemption, your glorification. Christ in you, we can translate, the certainty of your future glorification. That's the glorification of your body at the rapture. That's eternal security, by the way. That verse tells us eternal security. And so he makes known the great benefits of this truth. And he tells it to the unsaved to believe in Christ and to the saved to grow in grace. I also find it interesting that in 1 Corinthians 15, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, for example. We normally think of the gospel in a nutshell found in this passage, although certainly John 3:16 is good, Ephesians 2:8, 9. There's many other passages that teach faith alone in Christ alone. But here, speaking of the gospel, notice verse 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, who is he addressing? Who is he addressing? Believers. Very important. Brethren. Okay? I declare to you the gospel. Well, why is he telling believers the gospel? Well, because they need to continue to adhere to it. Think about that. He's addressing believers. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you in the past, meaning they believed it in the past, by which also you received, they embraced it by faith, right? And in which you stand. The great truth of the resurrection. They continue to firmly adhere. It has a dramatic effect upon their Christian life now. They are not to abandon that reality as some have. The reality of a crucified and risen Savior. They are to adhere to that. And Paul says, by the way, they stand in grace, Romans 5:2. By which you are saved if you hold fast. Now, the salvation there can be salvation from sin's power. It's a sanctification. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Now, some people qualify that and say that, you know, you got to hold on to the gospel or you're not born again. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's using salvation in its second tense aspect. And so the idea is, if I'm going to be sanctified as a believer, I need to continue to adhere to that reality of the resurrected Savior. He says, unless you believed in vain. Now, Lordship salvation people would like to point to that and minimize faith alone. But what is believing in vain? We see the context, Scripture interprets Scripture. Later on, let's jump down in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, look at verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And so I think believing in vain is a hypothetical, meaning that if the resurrection is not true, then your faith is in vain. And so the idea is, if I believed in the truth of a risen Savior, and if that's not real, then that's empty. It's a hypothetical. See? That's what believing in vain means. Now, look at here, back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Now he gets into the essence of it. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Paul, you remember, was given the gospel on the road to Damascus. In Galatians 1, he calls it my gospel. I delivered to you first of all what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, I want to point out this fact. There are a lot of Roman Catholics that believe that Christ died on the cross. That's a common acceptance. And they believe that Christ rose from the dead. Are they born again? No. Why? Because they don't believe that Christ died for. Now, that's very important. We have the preposition, hooper. And there's two Greek prepositions that describe substitution. Hooper and ant, H-U-P-E-R. And this word means in the place of. This is substitutionary atonement. That's simply a theological term referring to Christ's death and what he paid. Christ took my place. He died in my stead. And out of the various theories of the atonement, only the substitutionary one is the true gospel. Roman Catholicism does not believe that. They reject that. What is not only the fact that Christ died, what is the significance of Christ's death? He was my sin bearer. He died in my place. He satisfied the justice of God. And when you understand that, and they conquered death, when you believe that, you're born again. That's the significance of the cross. All in that little word for. Very important. And I think that's the word that's neglected. You can believe in the physical death of Christ all day long and never be born again. And I believe even the resurrection of Christ and not be born again. But if you understand that Christ satisfied the just demands of a holy God, that he paid my sins, and I have eternal life through faith in him alone, plus nothing, no works. It's not faith plus, it's faith alone in Christ alone. At that point, I'm born again. See, that's the difference. Now, look at it. Christ died for, substitute, our sins. According to the what? Scriptures. Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord hath laid on him. My sins were laid upon him. And therefore, when I believe, I'm justification is taught in the Old Testament. And therefore, I receive his righteousness when I believe. He was buried. That simply proves his death. Burial means he literally died. He wasn't, the disciples did not steal away his body, and he was still physically alive somewhere and all that. You have these false theories of what happened to Christ. He really didn't die. And by the way, do you know that Islam does not believe in Christ's death? They deny even the physical death of Christ. They deny that fact. And so, unless they, you know, you even deny the physical death of Christ, you certainly do not also deny the spiritual death of Christ as well. And here we have verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture, according to Psalm 16:10. You will not leave my soul in Hades. He did not suffer decay. Acts chapter 2, Peter said this. He went back to the scripture to prove Christ's resurrection. We have even typology, the first fruits. We have the feast related to the resurrection of Christ. We have in typology and prophecy. And notice then this was verified by eyewitnesses. So when we go down to verse 5 and 6, we have various eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. And then he goes on. But the idea here is that the gospel can lead us to life. Believing the gospel. But maintaining the gospel can sanctify us and help us grow to spiritual maturity. And this is a Galatian thing, by the way. You have believers who have believed the truth, but now are going back to the law and defecting from grace. And therefore, their walk with the Lord is hindered. They're going back to legalism. And they can't grow. And so they need to go back to the elements, the fundamentals, and continue to believe that it's by grace. Sanctification is by grace. They don't need to fall from grace. Misunderstood, by the way, Galatians 5:4. They fell from a grace way of sanctification to a law way of sanctification. They fell from grace. They didn't lose their salvation. So, adhering to this truth is very essential for our growth. We're not to abandon that essence, that truth. And so, if you see the gospel as a double thing for believers and for unbelievers to lead them to life and for believers to be sanctified, very important. Okay. And I think that's what's encapsulated here. Also, all the various truths concerning the uniqueness of this church age. Believers need to realize you're in a unique age. You live in an unprecedented time. Not only in our country, historically, I think that's true as well, but dispensationally. You live right before the return of Christ for the church. It's imminent. And so you, out of all people living in any other era, I believe, we are blessed. We are blessed to live. And that's why the Bible says, knowing the time is now high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's time. And so this is a time, this is a dispensation we live in. We've been blessed, as Paul says, remember at the beginning of the book? That was a while back, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ in this age. Having been forgiven all our trespasses and sealed with the Spirit of God, and on and on and on. All the privileges you have as a believer in the grace age. This needs to be made known. And Paul says, I pray that I might make it known. Knowing to lead people to Christ with the good news, but I think also to teach believers about these truths. So I think, and that's my best shot at this, at what he's saying here. That I may make my mouth boldly, open it boldly to make known and to teach this truth, the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, the uniqueness of the church, needs defending in Rome, because the Romans viewed Christianity as simply a sect within Judaism. The Jews saw it as a heretical religion, but it was not. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, this uniqueness, and also Ephesians 3 verses 8 and 9. Now, I believe this prayer was answered by Paul, as we know that Paul did tell other people about Christ boldly, in confidence. He did teach these truths unapologetically. And so the Apostle Paul finally finished his course. And he says near the end of his life, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Notice this, 2 Timothy 4:17. The Lord stood with me, strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord stood with him so this message might be fully proclaimed through him, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, there's a debate about what that is. Was that, you know, before these, I believe these were before the days of Christians being thrown to the lions. When we think of New Testament times as that, I believe that came later. But it could be physically, but I think spiritually, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And there might have been dangerous circumstances that Paul was delivered from, even physical death. Take this and tie it into the armor of God, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. And so we need the armor of God in order to effectively witness. And we need, in addition to that, prayer support for people so that we might boldly stand for the truth and proclaim it. This is, in the larger context, a spiritual battle for all of us. It's a spiritual battle that Satan wants you to shut your mouth. Think about that. If you don't get any other truth than that, get that. Satan wants you to shut your mouth. And the Lord says, I want you to open it. I want you to open it. And so we need to pray for others that they might be bold in their witness, bold in their walk, and bold in discipleship. Bold in teaching the Word of God, as you have that spiritual gift, bold in proclaiming it to others. And so that's what the Apostle Paul prayed for believers to have, or the believers prayed for Paul to have this. Now, verse 20 says, for this truth, I am an ambassador in chains. Because of this, I'm in prison. Would you be willing to go that far in your walk and witness to be jailed? And again, don't think that these things are behind us as far as Christians because we, you know, have a change in administration. That may not be. That time will come when we may be chained in this country for speaking the truth. I'm telling you, the gay rights agenda has not stopped, and they're coming against preachers. They test businesses. Make a gay wedding cake, or not gay wedding, well, whatever, for this gay couple. You can sue them. What about the church? Church speech against homosexuality? And it's already happened, by the way, in Houston, a lesbian mayor, right? Lesbian mayor asked the pastors to turn in their sermons. How about that? And you don't think speaking for the truth will cause imprisonment down the road? The way our country is going, it will eventually, unless we really turn around. And so this verse may become a reality. But even in that condition, you're still a representative of Jesus. Think about that. No matter where you are, you represent another country. That's the idea of an ambassador. He represents a country. And where is our country? You're a pilgrim in this world, right? Pilgrim. Like John Pilgrim. You are a pilgrim and a stranger in this land. We represent the Savior because Paul says our citizenship is where? In heaven. And that's where our home is. And that's where we're going. Right now, though, we are in a strange and foreign land. Yeah, we might be citizens in this country, but we are ambassadors while we're here. And Paul says, I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm in prison, but I'm still a representative of Jesus Christ. Now, the word ambassador is the word here, presbyro. The word, we get the word Presbyterian, unfortunately. It comes from this word because their form of government is representative. And that's why it's borrowed from that Greek word. And so the idea, though, is the root meaning is to be a representative of another. That's the idea. And so an ambassador represents a country or an individual. Here, I believe Paul is a representative of Jesus Christ. He represents him. And, you know, people cannot see Christ physically, but they can see Christ through you. Think about that. And as a matter of fact, the word Christian was a derogatory term. Little Christ. Can people see Christ through you? Are you functioning as an ambassador? Do you represent him? Now, this word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 5. And so, we need to pay attention when it's only used one other time. Let's see what he's saying there. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All believers can share the gospel that will bring God and man together. That's the idea. That's reconciliation. Two enemies, opposing parties brought together through the truth of the gospel. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's potential reconciliation, meaning, well, actually, the unlimited atonement is depicted here, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Isn't that wonderful? I think in Romans 4, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Why? My sins were imputed to Christ. And notice to them, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we go back to what God was doing through Christ. Bringing the world together through his death. Bringing Jew and Gentile together. All people, all races, all backgrounds, all nations. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's amazing, out of all the religions of the world, Christianity is universal in its appeal. I think that's one of the unique marks of Christianity. It stands unique. I don't have to become someone from the 15th century or 6th century AD, going back wearing that garb or that stuff and that culture to be a believer. You can be in your own village, your own town, your own nation, your own, you know, background, your own culture, and become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And be reconciled to everyone else. of different cultures and backgrounds. That was the uniqueness about the early body of Christ. Think about that. Slave and free in the same church service. Male and female. Highborn, as Paul says, lowborn in the same body of Christ. And they're brothers, and they're one. And that's the beauty about the local church. You know, we're all different, but yet we're all one. And this is a practical expression of the gospel. He says here, now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, as if God was speaking through our lips. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How? Verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ was sinless. Our sins were laid upon him. That we might become, this is imputation, imputed righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in union with him. That's imputed righteousness. We call it the great exchange. My sins for Christ's righteousness. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the message. And Paul says, I'm an ambassador for that truth. That I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul later on said, the word of God's not bound. Your circumstances do not bind your lips. Unless certainly if God wired your jaw shut. That may be. Then you can write tracts, gospel tracts. There's always some way to get around that. But the word of God certainly is not bound. It's not in chains. And he says, I pray that I might speak boldly, freely. Here we have the verbal form of this word. To speak boldly without constraint as he ought. This is a holy obligation. This is Paul's obligation. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 9:16. Let's finish with that verse. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Why? Not of works, lest any man should boast, right? It's not about you, it's about him. For necessity is laid upon me. There's an urgency. Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. And the great truth that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. And has given us that good message of reconciliation. If you're here and not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or listening to this MP3, and you do not know Christ as your Savior, the gospel is something very simple, very clear. Christ died in our place. He died for our sins. He took the full penalty of our sins, and he satisfied God's just demands. And Christ knew no sin. He was buried. And he physically, bodily arose from the dead the third day to give you life. And the Bible says in John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have right now, not when you die, right now, eternal life. And that eternal life is permanent. Can you lose that life once you believe? No. It's yours forever. And so I'm looking to Christ as my Savior, my Redeemer, my substitute, the giver of life. And when I place my faith and confidence in him, I am born again. I'm saved forever by his grace. So I implore you and urge you. And as a believer, I implore you and urge you to make bold your witness. Pray for other believers. Pray for me that I might make it bold as I ought to. Thank you for these truths, Father. Go with us with your mercy and peace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we do have announcements.